First Corinthians chapter 11, verses 1 to 16. Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I deliver them to you. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of a woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoureth his head. Every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered dishonoureth her head, for that is even all one as if she were shaven. For if a woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. If it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. Judge in yourselves, is it comely that the woman pray unto God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a woman have long hair, it is a shame unto him. So if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him. But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. But if any man seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. I again invite you, please, to open your Bible, as we it will be helpful to have it open. Returning to our subject that we began a few weeks ago now, I think about 3 weeks ago, if I'm right, I'm not maybe wrong about that. There we had some interim studies from others. In our first study, you may remember, we considered the significance of the second verse. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I deliver them to you. Paul was making it clear that he was writing about ordinances, traditions, it's another word that seems best to, it seems that the translators were right to translate the words ordinances, that they should follow in the church, given by using his apostolic authority. Head covering, therefore, must be included. As the teaching is from Paul, using his apostolic authority, I suggest it cannot be based upon contemporary culture, which is the position that many take. We also saw from verse 3. Verse 3 says, but I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of a woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. We saw from verse 3 that this was a matter of authority. We saw how this begins with Christ, whose head is God in his human nature, and his office as mediator between God and man. I hope you, this sounds quite theological when you talk about the office of mediator. But it's simply this. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. For there is one God, Paul wrote, and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Well, if you want an example of a mediator, if you've ever had an argument with somebody and you're not getting on with them anymore, and maybe in your family, someone might come in as a mediator, a friend of both parties, to try and resolve the differences between you. And so in that respect, Christ is our mediator. He is fully God, and so a friend of God, the Son of God, and he is fully man, and so able to represent man before God, and indeed to take upon himself the penalty of our sin, and so reconcile man with God, which is what, of course, he did on the cross. That was the office he had. That was the, I don't say the job he was given, that sounds to trivialize it, but it was that office he was given. He was given that responsibility in the, it's called the covenant of redemption. It happened somewhere in eternity in the, what we call the economy of salvation. In other words, it didn't happen within the inner life of God in that sense. We don't understand the inner life of the Trinity. But in the outworking of God's purposes, we know that there was a covenant between the three persons of the Trinity to send the Lord Jesus, who came willingly into the world to become servants. We read in Philippians chapter 2, and to take upon him the sin of all of God's people, to be God's sacrificial lamb for his sheep. So that is what, so he came in as our mediator. So there is one person able to stand between God and man, between the wrath of God and man upon whom that wrath should have fallen. And that is Christ Jesus, being fully God and fully man. So the significance of it is that Christ then is the head. So that Christ is the head of every man is Christ. Well, you could say, well, that applies to mankind in general when you consider the Lord Jesus as God, because there's nothing that was made that was not made by him. So John 1:3. But this is speaking about the head of man being Christ, suggesting that it is the very fact of using the title Christ, Saviour, who is the Saviour, the head of. The Saviour is the head of every man that is saved. He's the head of the church, isn't he? And so it is better, I think, to see him as the head of the church, Ephesians 5, verse 23. And therefore, we're seeing him in his capacity as our mediator. So God, the Lord Jesus as the mediator, man as Christian, and woman also Christian. So we're talking about the order within the church. A man is the head of a woman because man came before the woman, and the woman came out of the man. He was, as we know, a rib was taken out of man, his wife. A woman is sometimes described as man's spare rib, because that is, woman was made out of man. Now, we also get something about this here in our passage. We see this in verse 7-9. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man, because the woman came out of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man, because it's not good for man to be alone. So God created a helpmeet for him. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman. But all things of God, and that means in verse 12, for as the woman is of the man, the first woman, Eve, was of the man, Adam, even so is the man also by the woman, because every man that was born after Adam was born of a woman. So that's how it works. So there's a sort of equality, isn't there? There. So we saw then that there's a difference of role between the man and the woman, but no difference in nature. Both are human, both share the same human nature. Both men and women are saved by the same merit, the blood of Jesus Christ. There's not more blood required for a woman than to save a man. A man and a woman are saved in exactly the same way, by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, so that there is no difference, Galatians 3, verse 28, neither male nor female in Christ, all are one. And indeed in heaven, all distinction between the sexes will be one day removed. And because both men and women will be like the angels, Matthew chapter 22, verse 30. In the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. That is our destiny, friends. Verse 4 introduces then the matter of head covering, and does so within the context of praying or prophesying. And I suspect we won't get further than dealing with praying and prophesying. I know that we've all got limited capacity and it's a hot evening. So I suspect we won't get further than to address what is meant by praying and prophesying. Because plainly, on some interpretations, it kind of answers its own question, and you can come to a conclusion if you don't understand properly, according to scripture, what is meant here by praying and prophesying. In my view, it's clear that Paul is speaking about public worship with the gathered church, since he begins the chapter speaking about ordinances that he has taught them. Now, I praise you, brethren, that you remember verse 2, me in all things, and keep the ordinances I deliver them to you. And this was another one that he was giving to them. Indeed, later on in the chapter, he corrects their practice of the Lord's Supper. Second, he's speaking about women in the presence of men, which occurs during public worship. Given that in verse 3, Paul first cites the order of men being under Christ, and with the Lord Jesus as the head of the church, as I've already mentioned, that would seem to point to order within the church rather than more generally. Now, Paul speaks of the need for women to cover their heads when they pray or prophesy. This immediately poses a difficulty, because it appears to contradict the prohibition on women speaking in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 34. Would you just like to turn there, if you wouldn't mind, because it's important that we follow these scriptures. Verse 34. Let your women, that's 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 34, let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. I think saith the law is referring to Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. I want to turn to Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant, verse 15. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. So that is where, that's what he's referring to. Genesis is part of the law. We find that elsewhere in scripture. If you need me to clarify, I'm happy to do so later. So that is the reason that he gives. He's betting that we're in silence in the law. And notice that in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 34, comes immediately after he's been speaking about orderly worship and how these supernatural gifts are to be ordered. It would seem strange if he was saying, well, women can pray in another language and prophesy, but then they've got to be silent. I suggest to you that this here, there is a prohibition on women speaking in public worship. Some have said, well, there's an exception to praying in tongues, speaking in tongues and prophesying. Because this is an ecstatic utterance given by God and therefore comes outside the law. I don't find that an easy argument to accept because, first of all, women, anyone who exercises a gift must do so subject, they are to be subject, they are to be self-controlled. Verse 32, and the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. In other words, just because you feel you've got a prophetic word, you don't just utter it. You ought to be self-controlled. It's under your control. So it would be unusual if this gift you have was under your control. You're still free to give it out, contrary to the injunction that women are to be silent in church. And also, because in verse 29, you have to have your message tested. Let the prophet speak, two or three, and let the other judge. Let these words be judged. So you can't, for women to speak words that have got to be judged, means that there is not a certainty that those prophecies will be genuine from God until they've been spoken and weighed up, which is another reason why you wouldn't expect women to be able, in the public worship, men to be able to speak out in that way. Dean John Coley, or Collett, he lived between 1466 and 1519. He eventually became Dean of St. Paul's Cathedral in 1504 and was the founder of St. Paul's School, which is in it has buildings around St. Paul's. He was born in London in 1467. His father was a wealthy merchant, Sir Henry Collett, who was twice Lord Mayor of London. He studied at Oxford and was ordained deacon in 1497 and preached shortly afterwards. In 1493, he travelled in France and Italy and there became attracted to certain church fathers, notably Origen and Augustine. He returned to teach at Oxford, lecturing in Romans and then 1 Corinthians. Being ordained deacon in 1497 and priest shortly afterwards, John Collett's great friendship with the Dutch scholar Erasmus, who translated the received text in 1516, his first edition. That friendship began about 18 years before his first edition of the received text in 1498. Colette was a leading exponent of humanism in returning to the scriptures, believing that the study of the Bible was the only route to holiness, and as a result, attacking abuses and idolatry in the Roman Catholic Church. He really, in doing that, he anticipated the Reformation, although he himself would never have considered a formal breach with the Catholic Church. His views were too radical for some, and in 1512, he was accused of heresy by the Bishop of London, but the case was later dismissed. Colet became Dean of St. Paul's in 1505, a position he held until his death. In the same year as his appointment, he inherited a great fortune which enabled him to found St. Paul's School, which he founded or refounded in 1509. And he wrote statutes to dictate how the school should be run and remained highly influential in its early years. Well, let me quote from his commentary on 1 Corinthians 11, dealing with verse 4. We must observe here that although St. Paul says, every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered and the rest, he does not imply by these words that it is the office of women to prophesy in church. For later on in chapter 14, verse 34, this same epistle, in this same epistle, he bids them be silent in church. Let your women, he says, keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church. By prophesying in the former passage, that's chapter 11, is meant teaching and interpreting the scriptures and the revelations of God. And this is proper for men alone, at least in a church where men are. In a church of women, there is nothing to hinder women from prophesying, since all holy women dedicated to God are fit to take the lead. But for the present, St. Paul purposely confines himself to the subject of covering and veiling the head, intending afterwards to speak more definitively in the proper place about praying and prophesying, that is, enunciating through the Spirit the real meaning and truth and different senses of anything. Here it is the veil, afterwards silence, that is directed and enjoined for women. So John Collett places the focus on the head covering rather than on the interpretation of praying and prophesying, concluding, here it is the veil, that's the veil to cover the woman, afterwards silence, that is directed and enjoined for women. I think this is a safe conclusion, because a lady leading in prayer or prophecy is exercising authority over a congregation. And so it must come under the prohibition in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And it goes on to say that the woman was the first to be deceived. So, is there a way of understanding prayer and prophesying that includes women in public worship, but is not limited to prophecy or praying in another tongue given supernaturally by God? Well, one way of viewing praying and prophesying is to see these practices as acts of the whole congregation. When a minister prays, then he is leading in prayer for the whole congregation. And consider Acts chapter 4, verse 24 in this regard, where we read of the apostles lifting up their voice with one accord, praying a prayer that could only have been articulated, only have been prayed by one person. Let me read it. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which has made heaven and earth and sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, who now has anointed both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before be done. And now, behold, their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus. When they had prayed, the place was shaken, where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. Prophecy then falls into two parts. It falls into the foretelling and the foretelling. Prophecy is foretelling. The future must be said in general, except where there are prophecies in the Bible that are not fulfilled, to have passed away shortly after the end of the apostolic era. Although I would be hesitant to rule out all prophecy, all foretelling completely, but I think generally that is the position. Certainly it is our experience, isn't it? And sadly today, anyone who claims to be a prophet almost certainly isn't. Right. So prophecy does also include foretelling, declaring God's word, which happens when God's word is read and proclaimed, and also when the congregations sing psalms. Let me quote from John Calvin. By this term, he means, in my opinion, not those who were endowed with the gift of prophesying, but those who were endowed with a peculiar gift, not merely for interpreting scripture, but also for applying it wisely for present use. Let us then, by prophets in this passage, understand, first of all, eminent interpreters of scripture, and farther, persons who are endowed with no common wisdom and dexterity, in taking a right view of the present necessity of the church, that they may speak suitably to it, and in this way be, in a manner, ambassadors to communicate the divine will. Importantly, singing psalms is sometimes expressed as prophesying, as in 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 5, where Samuel said to Saul, "Thou shalt meet a company of prophets coming down from the high place with a psaltery and a tabret and a pipe and a harp before them, and they shall prophesy." And in 1 Chronicles chapter 25, verse 1, it is said of Asaph and others that they should prophesy with harps, with psalteries, and with cymbals, which implies that they would sing psalms. Now, John Murray has a different explanation, which gives a new perspective on prayers and prophecy. His point is that Scripture teaches that because Christ is the head of man, a man should be uncovered when he prays or prophesies, because to pray and prophesy is to teach under Christ's authority. For a woman to do that, she, to teach with equivalent authority, she would have to uncover her head, which would be unseemly. Therefore, she keeps her head covered and doesn't teach. That's his way of looking at this passage. And this is what he said. In chapter 11, the decorum prescribed in verses, chapter 14, verses 33 to 36, that is, women are not to speak in church, is distinctly in view, and Paul is showing its propriety, its correctness. Praying and prophesying are functions that imply authority. The authority that belongs to the man as distinguished from the woman, according to the ordinance of creation. The man in exercising this authority in praying and prophesying must not wear a head covering. Why not? The head covering is a sign of subjection, the opposite of the authority that belongs to him, exemplifying in praying and prophesying, hence verses 4 and 7. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoureth his head. And verse 7, for a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image of God and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. In a word, head covering and praying and prophesying would be a contradiction. But precisely here enters the relevance of verses 5, 6, and 13, as they pertain or relate to women. Verse 5, but every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered dishonoureth her head, for that is even all one, as if she were shaven. Verse 6, for if a woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. And verse 13, judge in yourselves, is it comely, is it appropriate that a woman pray unto God uncovered? If women are to pray and prophesy in the assemblies, they perform functions that imply authority and would require, therefore, to remove the head covering, because they would be speaking with God's authority. To do so with the head covering would involve the contradiction referred to already. But it is the impropriety of removing the head covering that is enforced in verses 5, 6, and 13. In other words, the apostle is pressing home the inappropriateness, the impropriety of the exercise of these functions. Praying and prophesying on the part of women by showing the impropriety of what it would involve, namely the removal of the head covering. And so the rhetorical question of verse 13, is it proper for a woman to pray to God unveiled? This interpretation removes all discrepancy between chapter 11, verses 5, 6, and 13, and chapter 14, the prohibition on women of speaking in the church. And John Murray goes on, and it seems to be feasible and consistent with the whole drift of chapter 11, verses 2 to 16. The next issue, I wonder whether we should just I'm a little bit concerned about giving you too much I think I'm going to pause there to see whether there are any questions before I go on to cover the matter of whether whether the covering is hair or something different. So I'm just going to pause the recording. I'll stop the live stream, I think.